I'm not going to bring too many words of pardon this morning. I'll do what I've always done and tried to preach a sermon rather than say too much, but there will be an opportunity for me to say more thank you wise on Saturday night, and I appreciate the effort you guys have put in to send some kind of thank you and goodbye to us. It is sad to say goodbye in this way, but we really do just give thanks to God, don't we, for his goodness to us through the years. The songs that we picked this morning were kind of strategically picked, and they mark different seasons that we've been through as a church in the past 10 years. That first one, Come Thou Fount, always makes me think of the first Sunday we were here in the building, and all the leadership one by one built an Ebenezer here at the front, including our sister Hester, who isn't with us anymore, but was part of the founding of this church. And that was a real moment of joy for us as a church family, wasn't it? That song, He Will Hold Me Fast, makes me think of many visits I've done with you through the years, reading hymns to you, encouraging you about a Saviour who never leaves or forsakes his people. And it's actually a hymn that we've sung many times at funerals here in this church, because a key part of my role is to prepare us for meeting with Jesus face to face. And Lord willing, I've done that well. Well, just 2 weeks ago there, on Valentine's Day, we marked 4 years here in the new building, which is hard to believe, particularly since we've kind of skipped a year with lockdown. The new facilities have certainly brought many benefits and blessings in terms of doing ministry and gathering together, reaching out into the community. But of course, like all buildings, this place takes upkeep and maintenance and repairs. All you have to do is speak to Davy MacDonald or Len Duddy or Stephen Wright or Des Clark, and they'll tell you that the church building is an ongoing project. And so it is with the church people. We're an ongoing project, aren't we? By God's grace, we're maybe not what we once were, but we're not yet what we ought to be. God's still working on us. And it's because we know we're an unfinished project that we're committed to gathering together, even virtually like this. It's because we know we're an unfinished project that we're willing to come under God's word and to engage in a series like this, this One Another series. It's because fundamentally we know we need the wisdom of God's word and the enabling of his spirit so that we might be the kind of people he's called us to be. People who love God, yes, but who love one another as well. Someone who understood how unfinished and unpolished the people of God were was, of course, the Apostle Paul. He dealt with many churches in his ministry, and one church in particular that he ministered amongst was the church in Corinth. He'd first visited the city of Corinth in the 50s AD. He'd stayed there for about 18 months and planted this young church, and the gospel had really good beginnings in that city. And yet when Paul left, he carried with him a huge pastoral burden for these young believers. He knew that they were going to face very real pressures in the situation they were in, a city full of idolatry, full of immorality, really a culture very much like ours today. And so Paul was keen, even jealous as a pastor, that even in his absence, they would press on in the faith. They would work out their salvation. They would fulfill the calling that God had placed on their lives in Christ Jesus. And so to that end, he writes this letter to them. It's not just a letter of instructions or lists that pull them up on their shortcomings. Really, in this letter, he bears his heart for this church, and he pleads with them to live out the gospel, to live out the good news of Jesus that they've come to believe. He's so eager that their character and their conduct would commend Jesus Christ to others. And I quite openly confess that that is and has always been and continues to be my burden for this church family, for you, my brothers and sisters, that God would finish and perfect the great work, and it is a great work, that he's already started in each one of your lives. And today, as I come to the end of my ministry amongst you, which, hand on heart, I can say has been an honour, and as I say farewell, I want to turn to the farewell words that Paul shared with this church in Corinth, this final one another in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11. Paul writes, "Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you all. Now, you know by now that I'm a real stickler for context, because really we never want to take verses at random out of the Bible and use them for our own ends. We want to be sure that we understand the true intention and meaning of what's being said, so that by the help of the Spirit, we can receive the blessing and apply the wisdom of what God's revealing. 2 Corinthians is a letter where Paul, in a really straightforward way, encourages his readers not just that the gospel is true, but that the gospel works, that it has power to transform lives. I guess you could say his aim throughout this entire letter has been to strengthen and stretch the faith of these believers. And hopefully that's something I've been able to do during my time here in Green Island, to strengthen and to stretch faith. By way of strengthening, Paul sets out in this letter a number of what we might call gospel paradoxes. He reminds us that as Christians, we are comforted in our afflictions, that we are rich in our poverty, that we are strong even in our weakness. I love this about the Apostle Paul, this gritty realism and yet this indomitable hope that's so characteristic of his ministry. And the reason he frames things in this weird kind of paradoxical way is because essentially Paul understands that the future promises of God in Christ are far more permanent, far more significant, far more satisfying than whatever momentary trials are buffeting us right here and now in this brief, uncertain pilgrimage we call life. In a very real sense, Paul and his ministry wants to debunk us of the myth that here and now is all there is. He wants to remind us that what's true and what's ultimate is yet to come. Or as the Proverbs say, the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until the fullness of day. That's certainly been something I've tried to emphasize with you through the years, that here and now is not all that counts. It's not all that matters. There are good things, there are blessings here and now, but what is ultimate is yet to come. Time and again I've spoken to you about forever, about eternity, about the promise of heaven. And I believe that the promise of heaven is really what infuses the here and now, both with a seriousness and yet with an overwhelming hope. And I pray that as the years come for GBC, that really the promise of what awaits you in Christ, the upward call of God in Jesus, will just become more beautiful in your life and will be a means of strengthening you as you continue to battle against sin, will be a means of comforting you in whatever days of suffering await. But Paul, of course, not only sought to strengthen the faith of the church in Corinth, as hopefully I've done here in Green Island, but he also wanted to stretch their faith. And he did that by asking them some tough questions. John McMillan, who's served with me on the elder team for basically my whole time here and put up with a lot for me, commented the other day that one of the reasons he believed God called me here was because people wanted to be stretched. I hope that I've stretched you in a good way. In a gospel way, I hope I've helped you understand that sacrificial obedience to Jesus is really what matters most. It's what's required of us, not out of any sense of duty, but really out of delight. It's supremely worth it to follow Jesus, to give your life for Jesus, your time for him, your resources, everything. I've used that quote of C.T. Studd many times, haven't I? Only one life. It will soon be past. Only what's done for Jesus will last. And life really is fleeting, isn't it? I mean, 10 years has gone like that. And so I want to ask you, what's next for you as a church family? What does the next decade hold, or the next 25 years hold? How are you going to make it count for Jesus Christ? This is where Paul was coming from. And so to that end, at times he would drop some real bombs or ask some real confrontational questions. It's often been said of Paul that he wasn't really behind the door. That's often been said of me as well. And so as you look through this letter to the church in Corinth, there's a couple of great questions that I wanted to highlight this morning. You can take them for your own situation. Number one, am I experiencing and sharing the comfort of Christ in my afflictions? Number two, is the forgiveness that I've found in Jesus leading me to forgive other people? Number three, are the permanent promises of God, the hope of heaven, is that more important to me than the momentary concerns here and now? Next one, are my affections for other Christians restricted by my own sin or selfishness? Next one, am I eager to give sacrificially of my time, my talent, my treasure, whatever I hold in my hands, in response to the fact that Jesus became poor for my sake? And final one, does the one husband who gave his life for me, that's Jesus, hold preeminence over all other suitors for my heart? These are some of the hard questions that Paul poses in this letter. It's a great letter to read. And the reason he posed these questions was this, that he believed that God in his kindness brings us to repentance. He asks the hard questions because he's hopeful that because Christ died for us, we can always, always, always run to a God of love and peace. And how I pray that hope, that gospel message has been made clear to you through the years. Let's be honest, I'm not perfect. I've never hidden that from you. And let's be honest, you're not perfect. You've never hidden that from me. But time and again, I've tried to point to you the fact that our hope is that we can always run to the perfect one. Jesus Christ is the perfect one. How I hope I've made that clear to you through the years. How I pray that the abiding reality of the gospel is fixed in your minds and hearts as you listen this morning. How I pray that you would know with absolute certainty that because of Jesus, because he's strong, because he's kind, there is always, always a way back from the sin that so easily entangles. And there is always, always a way forward to a life of liberty and joy, and even greater glory to come. Well, after all that being said, after walking with these believers in Corinth, as I've tried to walk with you, laboring to strengthen and stretch their faith so that it would prove genuine at the coming of Jesus, then come these final words of greeting, that we should comfort one another. This is where I'm going to default to my usual three questions, but you'll be glad to know that I've learnt the benefit of brevity after 10 years. And so I'm going to combine two into one. And first of all, ask, what does this mean to comfort? And why is it necessary? You'll note that this one another is actually framed with a couple of challenges around it. Paul speaks here about seeking restoration, finding agreement, aiming for peace. In other words, Paul, ever the realist, fully expects that further down the road at the church in Corinth, there's going to be sin, there's going to be struggle, there's maybe even going to be strife. And these realities will shake their faith at times and possibly strain their fellowship. I would say that's pretty realistic, wouldn't you? That those things can be expected in the future. I mean, just look at your own heart. Look at your propensity to sin, to mess up in sin. We sang about that this morning. Do we really mean it? Prone to wander, Lord, I fear it. Prone to leave the God I love. Really, if you think about it, we all have great capacity to sin, don't we? To sin badly. In fact, if you don't think you have that capacity, you're either dangerously naive or you've been deceived by the enemy. But it's also fair to say that within the body, within the church, there's also potential to sin against one another. Of course there is. People are people. The capacity we have within church to grieve or hurt or offend or crush one another is huge. It's scary. And because this is the case, it requires us continually checking ourselves, assessing, am I operating, am I relating in a Christ-like way
as I fellowship and journey together with these other believers. So that being the case, the potential for sin and strife and struggle being real, Paul says here that we need to commit to one another as far as it's possible. We need to aim for restoration and peace with one another. He wants us to be sure that we minister the comfort of the gospel in the midst of the wounds that inevitably happen in life. He's saying here, as sin rises up, which it will, as disagreements break out, which they will, as suffering and difficult things come our way, which they will, we need to be resolved to do the gospel with each other. Not just to preach the gospel, but to do the gospel. And what does the gospel do? Well, essentially, the gospel deals decisively with sin and brings restoration of relationship. And it does that at tremendous cost. In other words, if you think that Paul here, talking about comforting one another, is telling us that amongst Christians, there needs to be kind of a sickly sweet glossing over the cracks, think again. For Paul, comfort is all about head-on confrontation. And really, that's what he's been doing in this letter to this church. He's been calling out, highlighting, exposing ways that their relationship with God needs to improve, as he does in all his letters. Frequently, faithfully, calling out sin, bringing challenge to areas that these brothers and sisters are lagging behind spiritually. And he does this, not kind of wagging the finger in condemnation. He does it for the sake of illumination. You see, he wants God's absolute best for these brothers and sisters. And so for that reason, he's not afraid to call them to more. Church, I wonder, do we have that kind of affection, that kind of spiritual ambition for one another? Do we want God's best for each other? I certainly want God's best for you. But do we love one another enough, even to the point that we're willing to be confrontational, to bring the confrontational comfort of the gospel when it's needed? Are we willing to say the hard things? Are we willing to call out sin and error? Are we willing to challenge laziness or apathy, to expose wrongdoing, to rebuke compromise, really to call one another to a higher standard? Guess what I'm saying is, or rather what Paul is saying is, when you hear him talking about comforting one another, don't think of a duvet, think of a cattle prod. I read this great example in church history this week in a wee book by Sally Lloyd-Jones called Thoughts to Make Your Heart Sing. She draws our attention to the Bayeux property, or tapestry. And in that tapestry, she points to this picture of a knight on a horse. And the caption below it reads this: Bishop Odo comforts his troops. Look at the picture. Is the bishop bringing some nice fluffy pillows? No, he's prodding them with a big stick. And it doesn't look too comfortable, says Sally Lloyd-Jones. And then she explains, she says, Odo is spurring them on. He's encouraging them. He's urging them to keep going in the battle and not give up. Because you see, comfort in the Bible doesn't mean to make comfy. It means to send help. When we want to give up, which oftentimes we do in the Christian life, when we're afraid or falling or failing, God sends his Spirit, the Comforter, to make us strong, to give us courage, to lift us up. But more than that, he also sends us to reach one another, to comfort one another. And again, what I'm saying here, I think, I hope, is pretty consistent with what we've learned and practiced and held to over the years here in Green Island. No doubt you'll have noticed, or you can remember, it's been a while, that verse that's up in the lobby of our church just outside the sanctuary that Rachel Dill painted many years ago. It's from Matthew chapter 18, verse 20. It says, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them." But I wonder, have you ever considered, why is that verse there? Have you ever looked up the context in which that promise is spoken? Let me give you a hint. It's not Jesus offering a booby prize for a badly attended church service. Jesus is speaking here a powerful promise of his guaranteed presence to a bunch of Christians in fellowship where sin is being committed and where intervention is taking place. Really, where the confrontational comfort of the gospel is being ministered with the aim of restoration. And in effect, Jesus is saying, that's my kind of church. Wherever the gospel is not just being preached, but being done in relationships. Wherever Christians are striving for holiness. Wherever they're knocking the rough edges off each other, sharpening one another, trying to grow together and move forward together in grace, I'm all about that. I am right in the midst of that. I am for that. I'm going to bless that kind of church. I'm going to presence myself by the Spirit in that kind of church and do powerful things. That's the kind of church we have tried to be. Because when we bypass superficiality and get real with one another and strive with one another and pursue the wandering and stick with the obstinate and suffer the hurts and the harm that comes our way in church life and stick together and don't walk away but root for one another despite all the struggles and all the mess, God blesses it. He does, doesn't he? I believe that God has blessed our fellowship together through the years. And one of the automatic effects is that not only does God bless the fellowship, God blesses the witness. Because as we comfort one another, we find that unbelievers are compelled to come in. They begin to see, here's a people who practice the very grace that they love to preach about and sing about. Here's a people who are real, warts and all, and yet they're striving together for more, for restoration, the kind of restoration we all need. Friends, whenever we comfort one another with the gospel, as Paul is encouraging us to here, as I would encourage you to in the years to come, not only will the church be built, but the bonds will be deepened, the ties will be strengthened, and we'll see growth, we'll see kingdom growth, we'll see more people added to the number, more people coming to faith. Do not underestimate the power of this exhortation to comfort one another. One of the most powerful apologetics we have for the world out there, full of cynicism and struggle and unbelief, is how we relate to one another. That we show the gospel really works. But how do we do this practically? I've already partly answered that question, pointing you to Matthew 18, calling out sin, dealing with it. But let me give you another couple of suggestions. Let me spell it out. Comforting one another means things like having real relationship, real conversations. Remember those kind of conversations we used to have downstairs when the kids are running around in the hall? How was your week? How about we start asking, how's your walk? Where are you with Jesus? What's really going on in your life? That's what real comfort's about, real conversations. Gospel comfort is also about real accountability. In other words, not just skin-deep superficiality, but intentionality. Gospel comfort means real leadership and direction is given. That's what the elders in this church need to do. Not be CEOs or program organizers, but shepherds. Real comforting means real submission to one another and those in authority needs to happen. In other words, church, the elders need your prayers and your encouragements, not just your criticism. Gospel comfort means restoration needs to happen. It means that the grace that we find in Jesus becomes the DNA of who we are as a church family. It's how we function and fellowship and speak with and relate to one another. I've ended this series and my time with you very intentionally with this challenge to comfort one another. Because the reality is sin and strife and struggle and suffering It's been part of our church story in the past, and I suspect it will remain part of our church story in the future, or at least until the Lord comes or calls us home. And so that being the case, we need to comfort each other. We need to comfort each other with the gospel of hope. We need to keep signposting one another to the good news of Jesus, the restorer of the broken, the one who's bound up all our wounds. That's a ministry we're all called to. You know, it grieves me how often we are extremely hard on one another as Christians. Sin happens, and we throw each other under the bus. Strife happens, and we default to that inner defense lawyer, and we protest our own rightness. Slights happen, and we make it about us, and we go ahead, and we nurse that hurt, and we don't let it go. Suffering happens, and we don't press in. Instead, we back away. We isolate ourselves from the very strength and support that God's blessed us with in church community. Friends, the gospel has shown us a better way. The comfort that we've received at the hands of our God, the one whom Paul here calls the God of love and peace, is incredible. It's life-changing. It's what we need to hold to most of all as we look to the future as a church, that we don't just preach to and hold the gospel, but that we do the gospel. Folks, let's never forget, the gospel has shown us that in our wrongness, God doesn't cut us off. He draws us near. In our struggles, God doesn't put us down. He raises us up. In all the slights we've caused him and all the ways we've offended him, he hasn't acted as our enemy. He doesn't crush us. No, he clothes us with righteousness and he receives us and forgives us. And in our suffering, he doesn't withdraw from us. He presences himself. He holds us fast. He becomes our friend, one who sticks closer than a brother. This is our God. This is our hope. And so we ought to be careful always to comfort one another with the comfort we've been given. That means having spiritual ambition for each other, yes. But it also means that in the years to come, when we fall, when we fail one another, when we face the harsh realities of life in a broken world, which we will, it means that we need to be there for each other. That we need to covenant to love each other deeply and intentionally and sacrificially and generously. Because after all, God has first loved us. And he sent his Son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Let's pray together. Oftentimes, I bring us to prayer in these moments in a service by reading a hymn. And this hymn was given to me by my parents-in-law yesterday, and I think it's a great hymn to pray over our fellowship as we think about striving together and working together, journeying together in the years to come. Brother, sister, let me serve you. Let me be as Christ to you. Pray that I may have the grace to let you be my servant too. For we are pilgrims on a journey, and companions on the road, we are here to help each other, to walk the mile and bear the load. So I will hold the Christ light for you in the nighttime of your fear, and I will hold my hand out to you and speak the peace you long to hear. And I will weep when you are weeping. I will laugh when you laugh. I will share your joy and sorrow until we've seen this journey through. So when we sing to God in heaven, we shall find such harmony, born of all we've known together, of Christ's love and agony. Brother, sister, let me serve you. Let me be as Christ to you. And pray that I might have the grace to let you be my servant too. Father, I really just pray this over this church family. It is a family. Thank you for the ways we've journeyed together through the years. the ups and the downs we've faced, the tears we've wept, the laughter we've enjoyed. God, I pray, keep it in our hearts to journey together, to covenant together. Put it in our hearts to strive for one another, to have affection for one another, ambition for one another. God, thank you for the overwhelming comfort we have found in the good news of Jesus, one who raises us up in our brokenness, one who defends us and forgives us and clothes us in all our frailty and failing. Lord, I pray, would you strengthen our hope in Jesus? And would you help us to be Jesus to one another in the years ahead? And I thank you in his worthy name. Amen.